second part of chapter 1, where Paul is continuing to unpack the subject of fear, timidity. Here, the main application, as we saw in verse 7, for timidity, remember he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind." The primary application is this, verse 8, "To not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner," Paul. To be ashamed. First off, to be ashamed of whom or what? To be ashamed of Jesus' message of love and forgiveness, or to be ashamed of Jesus himself. Now, Timothy, are we to believe Timothy was actually ashamed of Jesus? Why would he be ashamed? Well, he's been at this. Again, we're in about the year AD 67. He's been at this for about a quarter of a century, teaching, leading, and this can kind of wear on you when your culture, and remember, Christianity is a burgeoning movement to be sure, but at the same time, this is a small minority amidst a huge majority culture. And in this particular culture, the Greco-Roman world, Christianity stood out in a very, nasty way. People could spot the Christians. For one, according to Larry Hurtado, who's an expert on early Christianity, he says religion was conferred at birth in the Greco-Roman world. And so, if you believe in a certain polytheistic worldview, or if you're an Epicurean or a Stoic or whatever else, you got this from your parents. End of story. That's the way you were born. You were born an Epicurean, or you're born a Stoic, or you're born a follower of the Greek or Roman pantheon. That's it. Whatever your parents believe, you believe. The Christians and the Jews referred to the gods of the Romans and the Greeks as idols. Now you say, oh, well, of course, that's what they were referred to. I don't think you get it. Idols, this word eidolon, this was the word that meant image or phantom. So what gods do you believe in? Zeus, Hermes, Hera. Yeah, those are phantoms. Those aren't real. And this word, eidolon, for the gods of Rome, was never used in pagan Greco-Roman writing. They never referred to their gods as phantoms, as wisps, as ghosts, as illusory, as fake. Only the Jews and Christians did this. And so, if you were invited to a party and everyone was going to give a cheer or some kind of an introductory to the meal in praise of Zeus, the Christians would be going, eidolon, Zeus, they believe in Zeus. And they would notice that you weren't raising your cup. Ooh, boy, that would talk about losing a promotion at work. You wouldn't be very famous and climbing the social ladder, that's for sure. There's a big myth that Romans and the Greco-Roman culture persecuted Christians for believing in Jesus. No, they did not. You could believe in Jesus. You could have your little Lord's Supper and break the bread and drink the wine, and you could pray to Jesus. That's fine. You could have your meetings together in your house churches to Jesus. That's okay. They had no problem with that. Here was their problem: believing only in Jesus, or believing exclusively in Jesus. To say that Jesus is the only way to the transcendent, to the spiritual, to God, to say that was just thought to be unforgivable. This was just completely absurd to people in that culture in that day. Now, does any of this sound familiar? That whenever somebody says, I'm going to have my own beliefs, even though I was raised in a certain tradition. If you were raised as an atheist and you became a Christian, or you're raised as a Christian and you became an atheist, that's considered a faux pas in our culture. Or to believe that other people's gods aren't real. When people say that they believe in a God that there's no evidence for, and we say we don't believe in that God, that's considered, well, some people would say that's bigotry. That's spiritual bigotry, to say that you don't believe in their deities, or to say that your way is the only way, to agree with Jesus in John 14:6, that when he says, the only way to the Father is through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. To say that you agree with the exclusivity of Jesus, that there is no other name under heaven by which we might be rescued. Acts chapter 4, the 12th verse. This is considered to be very offensive. And Timothy, he could have been tempted, I would say. I don't think he was ashamed, but tempted to be ashamed. What about being afraid or ashamed of Paul? Well, Paul had a lot of enemies. Just in this letter alone, I believe it's in verse 15, we read that all of Asia, that's not the continent of Asia, that's anachronistic. That's what we're thinking of today. At the time, it was Asia Minor, Turkey. All of Asia has turned away from me. He mentions no less than six different people by name who had turned away from him. Paul had his enemies, to be sure. And now Paul is locked up in a Roman prison hundreds of miles away. What do you think these enemies were saying about Paul? Timothy, who was the guy that taught you and trained you? We used to call him your spiritual father, right? Yeah. Paul. Yeah. Where is he now? Oh, he's in prison in Rome. Where are the rest of us? We're out here living our lives, leading and influencing other people. Can't you see that being in league with Paul is, at best, it's unwise. At worst, it is going to ruin your career as any kind of a person. Can't you see that? That the teaching of Paul is fundamentally flawed. And why? Because he's suffering. That's why. And to follow somebody like Paul, oh, that is not true spirituality. Now, to be sure, Timothy would have to say that these accusations are just untrue. I mean, I'm sure he remembered Paul. Paul was a loving man. He was a good man. He knew the truth. He was persuasive. He was intelligent. He was spiritually minded. He knew Paul. You know what I mean? This guy he had spent so much time with, and yet when the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years, of just hearing this constant voice in your head. You know, to put it in modern day terms, this would be, you know, the Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Alexander, all who are in Asia. You know, they would have, you know, blogs. They would be on social media. They'd be on the news, you know, being like, Paul, loser. You know, and I can't believe anyone would follow Paul in the way of Paul. And just to hear that over, it's like, you'd know that's unjust. That's unfair. That's not true. And yet to hear that over and over and over, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christianity. Don't be ashamed of me either. Instead, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Yes, there is suffering. Join with me. Make the conscious decision that yes, I know what I'm getting into here. Some people call this the second decision, where first you receive the love of God and then you decide, I'm going to give this out. And come thick or thin, I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose to suffer. He says God has rescued us and called us with a unique calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. His purpose, his plan, you might say. What was God's plan from eternity? Now, our Calvinistic brothers and sisters, they would say, see, God, he has a purpose, he has a will, which cannot be thwarted. When God speaks, when he has a decree, that's just going to happen. So if he has a purpose, and this was from all eternity, you feel like you came in on the scene and God is a little, you know, puny human, you can overthrow his decree. How much clearer could it be? So what they would say is this is referring to irresistible grace. When it says grace and his purpose, that's irresistible grace and unconditional election. So irresistible grace is the idea that God, it's not that we can resist him. when he comes into our lives, he regenerates us, changes us from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, makes us fundamentally different. Regeneration leads to faith, that we're able to have faith in God. This leads to justification and eventually into a relationship with Christ. So they would put regeneration before faith rather than what the Bible teaches. Faith before regeneration. The first you have faith and you trust God, then you're regenerated. You're changed in your heart. And unconditional election. It's like God chose certain people. Now, I know some people would cringe at that, and they'd say, oh, man, God chooses certain people. Yes, he does. That's just not fair. That is not fair that God would choose some people and not choose others. Oh, you're right. That's not fair. It's not fair. It's merciful. That's merciful. For God to choose heinous, malignant, mean-spirited, hateful people like us, sinful people, moral violators who've just sinned their entire lives, everything in our lives tainted with sin. And for him to choose to love and forgive any one of us, that is not fair. You're right. That's not fair. That's merciful. But what do we think about this entire picture here? I don't buy it. I'm not Reformed. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe it. When it says, according to his plan, see, they're importing all that stuff we just said into that word plan. His plan could have been irresistible grace, unconditional election. He could have done it that way if he chose to. The question is, could he have possibly done it that way? The question is, did he choose to do it that way? Let me put it a different way. Did God choose to create a world full of robots, puppets, or did he choose to create a world filled with free moral agents? Which did he choose? Here we're seeing in our text, he chose not according to our works and that we would come to him in Christ. This fits with New Testament theology. God's plan is that it wouldn't be by your own merits. It wouldn't be that you would get to choose your own route to God. It would be through Christ and in Christ. That was always the plan. And at this moment, I can see you kind of gazing over because you're going, who cares about this theology lesson? I'm not a Calvinist, okay? Who cares about this? Here's why it matters. Because if you're here tonight, you could be under the impression that, you know, whether I'm going to go to heaven or not, I guess that's God's choice. You know, God knows the future and he's ordained everything to a meticulous degree. So if I'm going to go to heaven, I guess that's already been predetermined. No. The only person stopping you from going to heaven is you. On God's end, he says, anyone who comes to me, I will surely take. God is saying, come, come to me. From the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, God has open arms saying, come to me. All you who are weary, I will give you rest. Oh, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. That's the issue before us. Are you willing to come to faith? And no one will be able to stand up before God at the end of history and stand before God and say, well, yeah, you figured it all out. He's going to say to you, actually, ditto. You're the one who figured it all out. You rejected me. The whole time I was saying, come to me. It's more complex than that. I know people have said, well, if God knows the future, then how come that doesn't determine anything? Knowing doesn't mean determining. I might know what you had for breakfast yesterday. That doesn't mean I caused you to have that for breakfast, right? God knows the future. It doesn't mean he caused it. Anyways, all right. Sermonette finished. This has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a word we see in Christian circles quite a bit. Gospel this, gospel that. Are you living a gospel life, gospel-centered, gospel-centric, gospel-oriented, gospel community, gospel music? What on earth does it even mean? The gospel. Very confusing. Not really. See, this word gospel was actually a word that was antecedent to Christianity. It preceded Christ. That is to say, the Greeks and the Romans would use this word, euangelion, you meaning good, and angelos or angelion meaning a message or a messenger. And this term was used to announce a historical event that had world-changing or life-changing ramifications. So we can think of the runner, Philippides, who in the 5th century BC allegedly ran 26.2 miles, allegedly from Marathon to Athens, allegedly to announce the victory of the Greeks against the Persians, allegedly in 490 BC. Historians are a little bit wishy-washy on this. We do have sources on it from much later, and they wonder, did this really happen? If you track the mileage from Marathon to Athens, is it 26.2 miles? Now, that would ruin all of our marathon running today, because this is the place from which we get that idea of a marathon being 26.2 miles. So maybe I better just stop talking about that, and we'll just have the useful fiction that that's what a marathon really should be. Anyways, the point is, Philippides ran when the Persians were, you know, outnumbering the Greeks. And if the Persians beat the Greeks at Marathon, they were going to come stampeding through. And the people, just picture that scene, the Greeks sitting there waiting, wondering, you know, are the Persians going to come through? Are they going to rape and pillage and murder and steal and burn our entire civilization to the ground? And then here out on the surface of the land on the horizon, you see this little figure running, Philippides, and he's running. And then he gets to you and he screams out, Nike! Just do it. No, he screams out, Nike in Greek, Nikao means I achieve, I win. Nike means we won. And then he dropped dead, which is what would happen to me if I ran a marathon. I'm sure I would make it. And then my heart would explode inside my chest. But he screamed out, we won. Now imagine the feeling of just relief and celebration that you would have to realize the Persians aren't coming to kill us. There is no destruction on the horizon. We won. And this is the historical milieu, the historical backdrop in which this term was used to be a messenger of good news, is that picture. Indeed, Paul says, for this reason, I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul viewed himself as just a glorified messenger. That's all I am. The world-changing event occurred, and I'm just here to spread it, to share it. I'm just here to share it with whoever. That it's not the Persians coming to get you, but it's your own sin. It's your own judgment that's waiting for you at death. And there's only one solution. It's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That he has paid all of our moral violations on the cross. And now that message is reached all the way from Jerusalem to Ephesus, to Rome, to Columbus, Ohio, here tonight. That message is reached right across the entire globe. For this reason, he writes, I also suffer for these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have trusted, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of the words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This message, Timothy, guard it, hold on to it, retain it. This implies that people are going to try and tamper with it, take it away, hold on to it tightly. Let's think about this subject, this message. What is this message, this gospel message? Let's unpack this a little further. First of all, it's unspeakably valuable. Verse 14, Paul says that this is a treasure. What an understatement to think that the infinite personal God who has existed from eternity to eternity, all-knowing, all-powerful, all loving, has chosen to speak, and he has entrusted you with that. the treasure. That is, I don't think we could put words to that. The apostles, the disciples of Jesus, when they sought a word to describe this, they just said, the good news. The good news. Yes, what an understatement to consider that. The greatest news you could ever hear. That Jesus has paved the way. So too, God loves us despite what we've done, not because of what we've done. You think about this in verse 9 here, not according to our works, but according to what? His grace. Grace means a gift. This word charis just means like it's the root from which we get charity. Now, there's good news and bad news here. The bad news is people hate grace. People hate charity. You ever heard somebody say that? I don't need your charity. You know, you're both at dinner and you grab for the bill. Hey, I don't need your charity. Nobody ever wants to see somebody one-up them. We don't want a handout. You know what I mean? Oh, you need this handout. You need this handout so bad. There's no way you could pay for this. See, the bad news is it hurts our pride to think that I just need to be given a gift by God. The good news is we are more loved than we ever dared hope. So the bad news is we're worse than we ever thought. The good news is this has been bought, sold, and paid for at the cross. We're completely loved. We're cherished. And yet we have to lower the pride to just accept the gift, not according to my good works. Those could never pay. Those could never pay for an eternity in heaven. We must get that sense. I'm not good enough before God. The only way to come to God is the way that he has prescribed through the way of the cross. Another way of thinking about this is that we're loved, but we're not lovable. You know what I mean by that? It's the good news and the bad news. Imagine you're with your special honey bunny later tonight and the moon is out and the stars are bright and a gust of wind comes and catches you right in the face. And you look at her and you say, baby, I love you for your terrible skin. I love you for your awful breath. I love you for your split ends on your hair. I love your terrible sense of style. I love how you interrupt me all the time, especially when I'm trying to share how when you walk, your knees knock together, and I love you for your indescribably disgusting personality. That's why. That's the bad news, all right? That's in case you weren't clear which one was, that's the bad part, all right? God didn't look at us, a bunch of moral violators and sinners, and just think, you know, just for 24 hours, if someone had access to your inner thoughts, how grotesque that would be, how naked you would feel, how embarrassing that would be to have someone have God has had access to that your entire life. You're completely exposed. It isn't that he looked at you and said, you're so lovable. He looked at you and said, I love you. Remember that refrain in Romans 5, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Helpless, worse than that, sinners, worse than that, enemies. It's not that we were lovable, it's that God is loving. So when we come to terms with this, and I know you might not be at the point where you're saying, oh, I'm just such a terrible, awful person. I get it. There's good inside of us as well. The problem is it's tainted with selfishness. And a moment's reflection reveals this, that there's something wrong with us. Fundamentally speaking, the good news is that God is loving. And the solution to this is that Jesus did the most heroic, incredibly courageous act of love at the cross. Came across the story of this young man. His name is Bridge Walker. And in 2020, a German shepherd went to attack his little sister right there, standing next to him. he jumped in the way of his sister and put his sister behind him. And the German shepherd just mauled and mangled his face. You can look up the pictures if you want to see the 90 stitches that go up into his eyeball and down his cheek and all the way into his lip and then back around through his jaw. This is years, or rather 1 year later, this picture here with his sister, his face just torn apart. He said this to his father. He said, "If someone had to die, I thought it should be me." Well, news hit, you know, spread out across social media, and the Avengers, of course, I mean Robert Downey Jr. and Chris Evans and the rest of the gang, they all sent him personal messages and trophies, and "you are a real hero," and all this other. And it just seemed like everyone's heart was swelling in the middle of 2020, no less, you know, where everything was just awful. Here you have this bright spot of just love, this young boy stepping in front to protect his sister, and we say that is heroic, that is amazing. When we think about the death of Jesus, it is incommensurably more heroic, unbelievably more courageous, to think that he lived for his entire life knowing that was his fate. To think of the Father giving his Son, knowing what would happen. This young boy here is the same age as my son. To think of handing your son over to pay for human sin. To think of Jesus courageously, John 10, verse 17. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I'll raise it back up again." To think of that imagery, well, Hebrews explains it best here. It says in verse 2 of the 12th chapter, "For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame." You know what that means? What that means is Jesus was hanging from the cross. He wasn't thinking about going to heaven. That wasn't the joy. He already was in heaven. He didn't need the cross to get to heaven. He wasn't thinking that he would be exalted. He already was exalted. What did Jesus have in coming to earth that he didn't have before, after the cross? You know what he had? He had you. For the joy set before him, when Jesus was hanging from the cross, he was thinking of you. That you're the person I'll have. To get to you, I need to go through the cross. And for the joy set before him, knowing that he would have you for eternity, that's what kept him on that cross, thinking about you. Undescribable, indescribable love. That's the message we have here. Why would anyone want to share this message, as Paul is saying? Well, for one, this is transcendent truth. Verse 8, this is the testimony of our Lord. We didn't come up with this. So much for that idea of, you know, why are you pushing your truth when other people have their truth? That is nonsense, all right? I don't know if you've studied this at all. Your truth and my truth? No, there is the truth. There is truth correspondent to reality, whether we like it or not. There's sometimes that the truth hurts, and I don't like it, and I don't want to believe it, and yet I still believe it's true. Would we ever use this in any other realm, any other academic field? Why is it? You know, we go into the doctor. We go into the doctor. We don't just say, you know, "Give me whatever you got, doc." We say, "Give me what you think is responsible to heal my sickness." When we go into a court of law, we don't say it's the one lawyer's truth and the other lawyer's truth and the judge's truth and then all these, you know, laws and so all their truth too. And I got my truth. You know, I'm in here because I was going 55 miles an hour in a 25 school zone. But, you know, I interpreted the truth of that school zone sign to be different. I thought it meant like 25 kilometers per hour, which would be lower than 20. You get the idea. We would never be able to pull that off in the legal sphere and the medicinal sphere and academic sphere. Try and take a test with this idea. Oh, you have your truth, professor. I've got my truth. So we would never, ever, ever use this in any other academic discipline until we get over into the spiritual realm. Let me put it this way. I hope this bugs you in a good way. Do you use this idea of relative truth in every part of your life or just the most important part? Questions about the ultimate things of reality. Where we go when we die. Is there a purpose? Were we designed for some intent? Is there a God? Are there objective moral values and duties? Is there significance in life? Once we get into that realm, what? It's just no holds barred on truth. There is no your truth and my truth. There is the truth. And I'm subject to it, and you're subject to it. It's not that anyone should be imposing their truth. It's that we're both trying to discover the truth together. So too, this isn't just kind of some raw truth that hurts. This is a beautiful message. Verse 10, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That has to be the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. Standing there at a casket, a coffin. And no, this is not the end. One day, Jesus is going to scream with a loud voice for that person to rise. Every person in this room, he will scream your voice, just like he screamed at Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus was so shocked, he just jumped right out of the tomb. And someday he's going to scream your voice. There will be life and immortality. We're going to live forever. What an incredible message. This life is not the end. This world is not the end. Why would we want to share it? Because it has supernatural power to change lives. It's not just true. It's not just beautiful. It's how should I say it? Pragmatic. It changes lives. It influences people. He says it's the gospel according to the power of God. Think about this kid here, age 17. His name is Jack. He had this to say in his little diary or whatever. I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. I read that. I just thought, what a smug kid. You know, oh man, I would love just to get into the ring with this guy and start to argue about, you know, philosophy of religion and existence of God. Oh, Christianity is the worst. It sounds like such a 17-year-old thing to say. You know what I mean? All religions, that is all mythologies to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention, Christ as much as Loki. I read that and I was just like, you're comparing Jesus of Nazareth, who is so historically attested, to the Greek gods? You kidding me? Oh man, I'd love to be able to get this guy. Pound him down here. He says, primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand. What more natural than to suppose that they were animated by evil spirits trying to torture him? This is the Darwinian view of religion, that just like primitive species, eventually through the process of random selection being acted upon by, random mutation being acted upon by natural selection, gave rise to complexity. So too, in the spiritual realm, you start with animism and then polytheism and then henotheism and then theism. This view has been thoroughly disproved. Oh man, he doesn't know this. These he kept off by cringing to them, singing songs, placating them, sacrifices. Gradually, from being mere nature spirits, these supposed beings were elevated into more elaborate ideas such as the old gods. And when man became more refined, he pretended that these spirits were as good as powerful. Thus, religion, that is to say mythology, grew up. Man, I would just love to have talked to this guy to be able to set him straight. Who is this guy anyways? C.S. Lewis, at age 17. Very happy I didn't argue with him, because I am like a termite in intellect compared to C.S. Lewis. God, was he brilliant. He would have, as a 17-year-old, he would have made me look like a complete dunce. You know what I mean? This incredible intellect, photographic memory, Oxford professor, the list could go on. This guy here, through the message of Jesus Christ, God got a hold of his attention. Changed his entire life. this kid here, 17 years old, went on to be one of the greatest influences for the intellectual component of Christianity in the 20th century. God changed his lives through this message. What about this guy here, Robert? He was a safecracker, a swindler, a bank robber. He's a fighter. He holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the most broken bones in one lifetime, 433. You're like, there's only 206 bones in the human body. Yeah, he broke some of them multiple times in multiple ways. He's got the record on that. He owned two jumbo jets. He would fly one of them and have the other one up in the air just so he could see his name on the other jet. Okay. Slept with countless women, five Lamborghinis, five Rolls Royces, drank booze like it was water. Then in March of 2007, in the middle of this drunken biker festival, he woke up, shot up right in the middle of the night, just it's a hotel bed, starts to look around. This is what he said. He said, I prayed that God would put his arms around me and never, ever, ever let me go. And all of a sudden, I was just overcome by the Spirit of God Almighty. Who is this guy here? His name was Robert, but he went by his last name, Knievel. Robert Evil Knievel. This guy is by far the wildest stuntman you've ever seen. Hence the 433 broken bones. That's why he broke his self so many different times. And somehow, in the middle of the night, he says his kids, his friends, they were all praying for him. They had their churches praying for him. He got up in front of 800 people and explained how he came to faith in Jesus. It's a powerful message. It's absolutely powerful. For those of us here who say, oh, no, 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 never him. It's like spiritual profiling. It's like, oh, never her. She would never be, he would never be interested. How do you know that? How do you know that? Who would have thought that you would be interested in spiritual things? Well, how can we share this message? Well, be prepared to suffer and be rejected. Paul says you need to join with me in suffering, Timothy. He doesn't apologize for this. He doesn't say, hey, I'm sorry. You're going to suffer. He just says, this is true. This is real. We're going to be deserted. Acts 19:10, it says, all in Asia were hearing about the word of the Lord. And now, at the end of his life, Paul says this. He says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Talk about, how much that would hurt your heart. It's going to hurt. Are you prepared? Get the focus off of fear and onto God's transformative power. Sitting around thinking about myself and how people are perceiving me, this is just a recipe for disaster. Get the focus onto God where it belongs. And finally, remember that it's all worth it. Verse 12, we read, God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Yeah, Paul knew those gates could be opened at any minute. The guards could be coming right through, putting him on the chopping block, taking his head off. He knew imminent death, any moment. And he says, I know whom I have trusted, and he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him. When we stand before God, any image you've seen in Hollywood of heaven, any writing you've ever read of what heaven will be like, anything you've ever seen painted or drawn of what heaven will be like pales in comparison to what we're going to see. And when we get there on that day, we're going to say, no, it's not that I should have done less. It's every single thing I did was well worth it. In fact, I wish I would have given a little bit more. You won't regret that.